Catholic Church today is in a state of turmoil and bitter division. Father Williamson, rector of St. Thomas Aquinas Seminary in Ridgefield, Connecticut, will be discussing the crisis in the church. Father Williamson, what are some of the signs that the church today is going through a grave crisis?
There are many such signs. It's almost difficult to know where to start. Let's just start with the seminaries, a lack of vocations, a lack of discipline, even a lack of faith and morals within the seminaries, which are, in a sense, the growing point of the church. That's accompanied by a loss of vocations in the monasteries and convents, also by many priests abandoning their priesthood, so much, so to speak, for the clergy, a loss of direction, a loss of the sense of their identity on the part of the priests, or that's still the clergy. And then amongst the laity, a tremendous falling off in the attendance at Mass, that's absolutely all over the world, a terrible loss of knowledge of the faith because of the bad catechisms. The Catholic schools are being shot to pieces. They're from being places to learn about God, they're to being turned into dens of thieves. Almost any Catholic institution you care to name, compare its present-day state with its state 20 years ago, and you can see that the Catholic Church is in dead trouble.
But such a severe crisis could not have arisen overnight. What are the origins of this current crisis?
The crisis arises essentially from the liberals who have, for at least 400 years, been struggling to take over the church. The crisis arises from these liberals at last succeeding with the Second Vatican Council in gaining control of the levers of power inside the church. And it's as though you have a motor car running on gas and you've got some naughty boys running around the car constantly trying to push snowballs into the gas tank. And the driver of the car, who keeps valiantly driving, you know, succeeds in keeping them off and keeping the lid on the gas tank, so to speak, so that the snow can't get in. But then one day, these naughty boys at last succeed in cramming handfuls and handfuls of snow into the gas tank. And sure enough, the car from that point on begins to sputter and stop, and it comes to a stop. Liberalism inside the Catholic Church is exactly like water in a car's gas tank.
You had mentioned that this has been going on for 400 years. Perhaps you could go through some of the history of modernism.
Modernism is the name that this disease of water in the church's gas, so to speak, was given at the beginning of this century. And yet even at the beginning of this century, under Popes and Pius X, it was still only the historical outgrowth of essentially Protestantism. The roots of easily most of the world's present maladies can be traced back to the wholesale revolt against the Catholic Church, against Catholic truth, against our Divine Lord, springing from Martin Luther at the time of the Reformation. And Martin Luther was in fact himself simply gathering together and crystallizing a whole decadence of the faith and decadence of Catholic and Christian living and civilization, which had been showing ever since the high point, from the point of view of the faith, the high point of the Middle Ages, let's say in the 13th century, in the 1200s. So what we're looking at is in fact, contrary to what so many people think today about the world getting better and better and brighter and evolving always upwards, what we are in fact looking at is, from the point of view of civilization as a whole, a steady decline ever since the High Middle Ages of the 13th century. And this decline erupted and burst out, so to speak, with Martin Luther, and the disease of Protestantism has sort of broken out in various forms again ever since then. For instance, in the 17th century, Jansenism inside France is a form of Catholic Protestantism or Protestant Catholicism, which did great damage to the Catholic Church in France and prepared the way for the French Revolution, which was another outburst of this same disease. Freemasonry, Liberty, Equality, Fraternity, the French Revolution of 1789. The next development on from the French Revolution, the next outburst was socialism arising in the early 19th century, and liberalism even inside the church, led for instance by the French priest Lamennais, Félicité Lamennais, in the early 1830s. And then as the liberalism got was pushed back from outside the church, nevertheless, with the passage of time and with the perseverance of the devil, it succeeded in working its way back inside the church until the late 19th century, in the beginning of this century, when this same disease always took the form of modernism. And that was really, again, Protestantism and liberalism and all of the other isms getting inside the church by taking Catholic words and Catholic concepts and disguising themselves in these sheep's clothing, and so getting into the bloodstream of the church. At the beginning of this century, there was a heroic and saintly Pope, Pius X, who Pope Saint Pius X canonized in 1954 by Pope Pius XI. This Pope, by vigorous and absolutely accurate measures, a marvelous encyclical entitled Pascendi, and then the anti-modernist oath, the theory and the practice, succeeded in scotching the modernist snake. But to change metaphors, the snake simply went underground and he crept underneath subversively, waiting for his moment to break out again. And his moment came with the death of Pope Pius XII, who was the last great pope in the mold of Pius X.
What is the common thread between Protestantism, Freemasonry, liberalism, socialism, and modernism? You mentioned quite a few of these various ideologies.
Yes, and you could add communism. Communism is absolutely another close cousin of the others. The common idea, it's a very good question because it's got a very clear and simple answer, is, and it's a deep answer, is the non serviam of Lucifer. I shall not serve. I will not serve. It's the Luciferian revolt. At the time of Luther, it was, I will not serve the Catholic Church. I will still serve Jesus Christ, and I will still serve God. That's what Luther pretended. But he threw off the Pope and the Church. At the time of the Freemasons, that's about 200 years down the road, let's say from 1517 to 1717, from the Luther's nailing his theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, down to the founding of Freemasonry in London by Anderson and de Geer in 1717. 200 years down the road, it's the throwing off not only of the Catholic Church, but the throwing off also of Jesus Christ. The Freemasons pretend still to honor the great architect. They pretend, some of them at any rate, to allow still place within their system for God. But they refuse to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God, which Martin Luther certainly did still acknowledge. And then another 200 years down the road, they throw off not only the Catholic Church, not only our Lord Jesus Christ, but they are throwing off God himself. And Lenin, who organizes the outburst of communism, which is of course close brother or sister of socialism, Lenin says that the communism, he admits quite often in so many words, that communism is a crusade against God, to get rid of God. And that's really what the communists are after. And that's why the heroic efforts of, for instance, well-meaning Westerners today to fight communism by means of liberalism, by means of grants of money, by means of free enterprise, by means of sort of democracy, as the West understands it. That's why to attempt to fight communism with these things is basically to try, like trying to fight a fire by throwing gasoline on it. Liberalism and the false modern understanding of democracy, which are the two go together, is far too close to communism. Surprisingly enough, it may seem surprising, but in fact it's far too close to communism to be able to combat it. And hence, whenever the West strives to install a democratic government to resist communism, in fact, the resistance just isn't there. The only real resistance to all of these errors is provided by the Catholic Church. And today, all of these errors are working in synchro to smash and definitively crush the Catholic Church. And it's Lucifer who's behind it. And it's basically non serviam, I will not serve either God or Jesus Christ or the Catholic Church.
It sounds like the manifestation then of the sin of pride.
Absolutely, yes. Yes, pride. Pope Pius X, in his encyclical Pascendi, says that pride is behind modernism. He says pride and curiosity, the love of novelty, but above all pride, because this modernizing of Catholicism fits man's pride. For instance, he doesn't have to kneel down to receive communion. He no longer has the sense of a God whom he must adore and worship and get down on his knees in front of. It's a God to whom he can stand face to face and sort of receive standing.
Your earlier criticism of democracy is something that many people will find quite shocking.
Yes, yes indeed, because of course democracy has, so to speak, a double face, the good face and the less good face. The good face is when you mean by democracy a government of the people so as to throw off a tyranny. But the way in which in fact modern democracy works out in the modern Western nations is not just the throwing off of a tyranny, it is also, when you come down to it, the throwing off of God's law. Now you take a United States Senator like Jesse Helms, he's published several of his articles in a little paperback, I think recently, I don't know, it may not be so recent. He certainly understands that democracy must be under God's law. And of course, if everyone in a democracy is under God's law and recognizes the obligation to be under God's law, you are going to have a very fine democracy. The Catholic Church has nothing against democracy, anything more than she has anything against monarchy or against aristocracy. For the Catholic Church, all of these forms of government are equally licit. But what the Catholic Church insists upon is that whether it's a king who governs, or an aristocracy, or a democracy, everyone must admit that authority on the bottom line comes from God, and only from God. That is the Church's absolutely clear teaching. Not even in a democracy does the authority come from the people. In a democracy, it's perfectly lawful, and often very wise, for the people to choose the leader. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with that mechanism. But what the people must not be given is the idea that if they choose the leader, they give the authority to the leader, because that is false. They simply are choosing the person to whom the authority to govern in that country or in that society comes down from God. They simply designate the receiver of the authority from God. And that person whom the people have designated then governs them, not with the people's consent or with the people's authority, but with the authority of God.
One of the elements of modernism, to link the two concerns, is one of their goals is to change the church into a more democratic institution.
Absolutely. And you put your finger again on this, as I say, this radical synchronization, the synchronization absolutely at roots level, in the very, very roots, the synchronization of liberalism with this false understanding of democracy, whereby the authority comes from the people. The synchronization of liberalism and modernism channeling these false ideas into and inside the Catholic Church. And it's the very dissolution of the Catholic Church at all levels. For instance, the laity telling the priest what to do in the parish level, the priests telling the bishop what to do on the diocesan level, and the bishops in the so-called College of Bishops telling the Pope what to do on a worldwide level. And it's radically false. If you read the Gospels, it's perfectly clear that our divine Lord was the very best friend of the people. The people never had a friend who did them half as much good or loved them half as well or half as truly as our Lord. And yet, no one ever told our Lord what to do. He told people what to do. He told everyone what to do. He loved his apostles, but he told them what to do. Peter at one point tries. Now, if anybody has authority to straighten our Lord out, Peter, you would think, has authority because he was the leader of the apostles. At one point in the Gospels, we see Peter trying to straighten out our Lord. Oh, you can't go to Jerusalem. You mustn't get executed. You can't possibly associate with such people and so on. And our Lord turns around and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Your thoughts are not the thoughts of God." Our Lord comes down to bring us, poor men, the thoughts and the ways of God, not to receive our poor, perverted human ways. And this is true at every level of the Catholic Church. When the Catholic Church is operating as she should, all authority, all doctrine, all direction comes from above and comes downwards. And we receive, and we should be very, very grateful to receive, because what we are receiving with the direction of our Lord is the gifts of God. But as you quite rightly say, the introduction of this kind of democracy at all levels of the church is part and parcel of modernism because, as I was saying, this radical synchronization of modernism with liberalism with a false understanding of democracy.
If one looks at the Protestant sects, one sees that the introduction of democracy there has resulted in a great deal of fragmentation. If current trends continue within the Catholic Church, can you see some of the same fragmentation occurring here?
Absolutely. For instance, many people talk of many of the American bishops being on the brink of an American church. In Holland, you will hear people speaking of a Dutch national church. In France, you will hear people speaking of the French bishops being on the brink of making a French national church. This fragmentation is absolutely inevitably follows upon this ferment of protest, which is at the very heart of Protestantism or Protestantism, and which, wherever it works into the yeast of our Lord, is going to produce revolt and disintegration. And within the Catholic Church, yes, the American bishops, many of them in their present frame of mind, risk breaking away from Rome, and when they've broken away from Rome, of course they will break away from one another. This is typical of Protestantism. It wasn't typical of Catholicism. The Catholic Church used to have a marvelous, a divine unity, which was one of the demonstrations of the divine origin of the Catholic Church. But once this Protestant ferment has been getting inside the Catholic Church, Catholicism begins to blow apart just like Protestantism did.
You mentioned Americanism. This goes back quite a ways, doesn't it?
Americanism, if we in its technical sense, is the name of yet another of these isms which is intimately linked, and that's a heresy and a whole way of thinking which arose as such towards the end of the 19th century again, just a little while before modernism. It's Pius X who condemned modernism. It's his predecessor, Pope Leo XIII, who in an encyclical letter, Testem Benevolentiae, condemned Americanism. And Americanism, one might call, quite simply, an American form of modernism. It's an emphasis, for instance, upon the active virtues as opposed to the passive virtues. Just so long as you are sort of energetically acting and building churches and doing and constructing and so on, everything will go fine. Well, of course, to act and construct is certainly part of building the church, but the most important part is the doctrine. And when the active virtues are praised up at the expense of the passive virtues, or when action is praised up at the expense of doctrine, you are getting close to communism, which also praises up action at the expense of doctrine. For instance, the communists are very clever, and when they wish to pull somebody into communism, all they do to begin with is simply play down doctrine. They say, look, it doesn't matter, the doctrine, it doesn't matter whether God exists or not, just as long as we're all united in helping to stop hunger in Ethiopia or something like that. And so you get in the habit of putting doctrine on the back burner, and then as soon as you've got in the habit of playing down the importance of doctrine, the communists infiltrate their false doctrine, and before you know where you are, you're miles and miles away from the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church's emphasis is, the Catholic being a Catholic is firstly holding the Catholic faith. And holding the Catholic faith means believing in Catholic doctrine. And hence the primacy of doctrine, the primacy of good doctrine, is a vital element of combating modernism and this crisis in the Church, which is why Pius X, on the one hand, said, the great misfortune of the Catholic faith today is that Catholics don't know their faith. They are ignorant of their faith, which is why he himself was very keen on teaching the catechism. And he himself, when he was Pope, every Sunday afternoon, I think, taught catechism in the Vatican. And two, the same Pope Pius X, in his great encyclical against modernism, Pascendi, says that the first remedy for modernism is to teach St. Thomas Aquinas, the rock-solid faith and arguments of St. Thomas Aquinas, in the seminaries, so that the priests, the future priests, will have a solid grasp of Catholic doctrine, and so that when they go out to the people, they will give to the people a solid grasp of doctrine.
Perhaps you could go into greater detail on the encyclical Pascendi.
Oh my, the encyclical Pascendi is a blockbuster. It's a difficult encyclical. It's difficult for an ordinary person to read and understand, although it's infinitely worth trying. But it's difficult because the Pope, together with the very high-grade theologians, Catholic theologians who were working at his side at that point in time in Rome, the Pope gets right down to the basis of modernism, which is an error in philosophy. And from the error in philosophy, he goes on to the error in theology, the error in apologetics, the error in biblical criticism, in exegesis, the error in history. He then goes through all the various departments of church science, church doctrine, and shows how this error in philosophy infects them. And then he comes on to the measures which must be taken against it, which is the last... Secondly, I think he comes on to the roots of modernism, which I was saying earlier, are pride and curiosity, a love of novelty. And then thirdly, he comes on to the measures to be taken against it, which I include, as I was saying, firstly, St. Thomas Aquinas in the seminaries, and then the bishops must keep a very careful watch over the professors teaching in their seminaries. They must keep a very careful watch over all books being printed in their dioceses. They must watch like hawks for the least sign of modernism, because it's a very slippery and disguised animal. And so concludes the encyclical with the measures to be the very practical and very hard and rigorous measures which are necessary to scotch it. Let's come back to the most interesting part of the encyclical, the very root of it, which is also the most difficult part. And that is right towards the beginning, after an introduction which is like a cry of alarm, the Holy Father goes for the error in philosophy. And the error in philosophy is basically that there is no one single objective truth.
That sounds very similar to what modern theologians are teaching today.
Yes. Everything is subjective. Everything is relative. You think that the nicest color is pink? Fine. I think the nicest color is blue, and we'll stay with our opinions. You think that 2 and 2 are 4, I think that 2 and 2 are 5, sometimes, on Monday. I mean, I prefer thinking that way. I'll stay with my opinions. I can see your point that 2 and 2 are 4, but I quite honestly think that 2 and 2 are 5 has got something to be said for it, and I think I ought to be free to think that 2 and 2 are 5 when I want to. I mean, I won't always think it, but after all, there isn't one single objective truth. And so you think that Jesus Christ is God. Fine, I do understand that you think that. It does you a lot of good. Your granny goes to church on Sunday and she pulls out her handkerchief and she has a good cry in front of that sweet little statue of the Madonna. And she comes home feeling a lot better. I'm all for it, you know. Emotionally, it's very satisfying. I mean, the Catholic faith has done a lot of good, you know. It's enabled people to sniff and snuffle in a way that does them a lot of good. But, you know, We moderns, we scientists, we have a scientific way of thinking, and it's very difficult for us to take seriously all these dogmas like, you know, Immaculate Conception. So, you know, the best thing is to is to, you know, I tolerate your way of thinking, you tolerate my way of thinking, we'll all go our own way, you know, and there's no one truth which says to me that I have to think like you think. I mean, I approve of your way of thinking, I just ask you to approve also my way of thinking. So we'll take each our own truths and you know, we'll adapt, we'll bring the Catholic faith up to date, and we'll make the Catholic faith fit modern man with his very different way of thinking. After all, you know, the Immaculate Conception was fine in days before we had the telephone and the 747. But now that we've got, you know, video games, and I mean, we're adults, and you've got to present the Immaculate Conception in such a way that it can come up on the radar screen and convince me with my, you know, make the Immaculate Conception into a video game, and then, all right, then I'll accept it.
We want a relevant church, in other words.
Yes, in the name of relevance, the modern church is completely emptied of its divine element. It turns its back towards God. It's turned completely on man, who is fickle and changing, and quite often, I'm afraid, a liar. And the faith is made fickle, it's made to change, and when people say, for instance, that Our Lady was not conceived in St. Anne's womb immaculate, the faith is made to lie.
What happened to the modernists then after St. Pius X took his disciplinary measures against them?
They went underground. The liberals are very resolute men. They are, you can say, that they're like the schoolmaster who insists upon being soft in everything except upon being soft. When you attack their softness, then they are very, very hard. They are tigers when it comes to defending their right to be soft. Likewise, the liberals will tolerate everything except a radical attack upon their liberalism. And so the liberals, except with some honorable exceptions, who submitted to the Pope's direction, who submitted to the magisterium, who you know, did not insist upon their liberalism, the liberals who clung to their ideas in fact went underground. And thus, for instance, by the 1940s, the wretched writings of Teilhard de Chardin, which are sheer fantasy, a pseudo blend of science and the faith. Let me open a bracket and say that about Teilhard de Chardin, who is meant to be a theologian and meant to be a scientist, the true scientist will tell you, well, look, he may be a theologian, but I can tell you for certain he's no scientist. And the true theologians will tell you, well, Teilhard de Chardin may be a scientist, but I can tell you for certain he's not a theologian. I mean, Teilhard de Chardin is a fiction writer. It's sheer fantasy. It's wretched, wretched stuff, beautifully dressed up, the beautiful style with a bewitching kind of fantastical appeal. But it's rubbish. It's absolute rubbish. But I mean, this rubbish was bewitching a number of Catholic minds, attempting a false synthesis or matching of science and religion. And he was bewitching their minds with this fantastical, evolutionary and modernistic, pardon me the expression, but garbage. But since he was bewitching minds, this was circulating in privately polycopied, privately reproduced sheets. It was circulating secretly inside the seminaries, and seminarians' minds, because it wasn't allowed to be taught officially and publicly, because Pius XII was still in control of the church, and the seminaries were still governed by rectors who had to obey the rules, the good rules still coming down from Rome. But secretly, all of this rubbish was circulating under the counter, so to speak, inside the church. And from the seminaries, it was bound to infect the priests. It was infecting from the priests. It was infecting the bishops. Finally, it infected enough cardinals to mean that when a pope had to be chosen in 1958, it would be not a pope still firmly resisting all these wretched errors, but it would be a pope who maybe was a benevolent and well-meaning man, but a Pope John XXIII who certainly didn't understand in depth the danger and poison of modernism, like Pius XII.
Pope John XXIII called the Second Vatican Council. What role did the modernists play at this great council?
A very important role. There are two very good books on the Second Vatican Council which show what happened. One is by an American priest called Father Ralph Wiltgen, W-I-L-T-G-E-N, entitled The Rhine Flows into the Tiber. And Father Wiltgen, who is definitely not committed either to the traditionalists or to the either to the conservatives or to the revolutionaries, but who was an objective reporter at the time of the council, and he was actually in Rome, and he was talking to many of the people taking part in the council, and he has a very objective style of reporting everything that went on without throwing his own personality or opinions into it. And in this book you can see how he describes how the council was in effect, once it opened, it was in effect within 48 hours of opening, it had been effectively hijacked by a small, skillful, organized, and determined group of liberals. And these liberals then, in effect, called the shots for the whole first almost 3 years of the council. The anti-liberals, as we might call them, let's give them a more gracious name of conservatives, only began organizing themselves, the Internationalis Cetus Patrum, the international group of fathers, they only began organizing themselves later on in the history of the council to make the tradition, to give tradition its value and its weight. But the essential damage had been done, and so out of the Second Vatican Council have come a number of documents which even in the documents themselves carry the damage. Some people would try to uphold that the Vatican II in itself was very good, it's simply in the way that it's been carried out and interpreted since that it's not so good. But undoubtedly the most intelligent and consistent analysts of what's happened in the Church over the last 20 years are right when they say that the worm is in the bud, that the damage is right inside the documents. And for that, the second book I was going to mention on the Second Vatican Council is a book by Michael Davis called Pope John's Council. And in that book he demonstrates, he has I think two chapters on what he calls the time bombs planted in the Catholic, in the council documents. And by a time bomb, you mean, what it means is an ambiguous phrase which looks innocent and which might be interpreted in a good way, but which is also capable of being interpreted in a very bad or untraditional way. And sure enough, later down the road, further down the road, the liberals used these ambiguous phrases simply to blow the church apart.
Some of the documents don't look so bad. For example, the Second Vatican Council did not call for the abandonment of Latin as a language of worship as such.
This, of course, is perfectly true. In fact, you see, the conservatives can say, but look, the Second Vatican Council is perfectly all right, because if you look at the constitution on the liturgy, the document on the liturgy, you can see there it is. Latin is to remain the language of the church. The church fathers of the Second Vatican Council, you can say, well, they were conservative. They were traditional. It's excellent. But the problem is this. You go, I think, in the very next paragraph, after the paragraph in which the church fathers have said Latin is to remain the language of the church, within the very next paragraph, the church fathers are saying, however, deadly little word in the documents of Vatican II, however, where the diocesan bishops think fit, they may introduce the vernacular in their dioceses instead of the Latin. And there's your time bomb, all ready to be blown up. You just have to push your finger on that little detonator and the liturgy will be blown to pieces. After all, I ask you, if Latin is to remain the language of the church, how can diocesan bishops be given the permission to change it? If you want to give diocesan bishops the permission to change it, then what you're saying is that Latin is not necessarily to remain the language of the church. In other words, when a document says Latin is to remain the language of the church, but the bishops may change it, you've got a built-in contradiction. And this kind of built-in contradiction, half pleasing the conservatives, half pleasing the liberals, is a tailor-made recipe for civil war. And so, in the aftermath of the council, these liberals use these phrases to blow up the church. And as they have, some of them have actually explicitly admitted, I think Schillebeek, for instance, admitted that they built these phrases into the church documents precisely, into the council documents precisely for this purpose. And so you've had civil war in how countless monasteries and convents, blowing them to pieces. For instance, half of the fathers say in a monastery, now look, fathers, all of us in this monastery have got to follow Vatican II, so we've all of us got to follow the bishop who introduces, who was introducing vernacular into the diocese. The other half of the monks say, fathers, no. The very same council says Latin is to remain the language of the church. Both of the fathers, both groups, in the diocese or in the convent or in the monastery, appeal to the very self-same document, authoritative document, of the Second Vatican Council. And in other words, the fruit, the direct fruit of the Second Vatican Council is civil war within the church and the falling apart of the church. And the damage is in the documents, it's not just in the aftermath.
What role did Archbishop Lefebvre play in the Second Vatican Council?
Archbishop Lefebvre played an interesting role, and as history will show, a very significant role. He did his honest best to stop the damage, which he could foresee. If you read his book, which has been published since, called I Accuse the Council, which is simply a gathering, a collection of the things that he wrote and said at the time of the council, you can see that he had already analyzed and understood the damage that would flow from what was being done at the council. Let me interject that the Archbishop was not automatically against everything that happened at the council. For instance, he, out of loyalty to the church and out of loyalty to his colleagues and loyalty to the Holy Father, he signed all of the documents except two, the two worst, which are Gaudium et Spes and Dignitatis Humanae, or the Declaration of Religious Liberty. The Church in the Modern World and the Declaration of Religious Liberty. Those two he refused to sign. But otherwise, because he knew that the Pope wanted the document signed, he actually did sign all the other documents. So, at that time at least, you can't say that he was automatically resisting everything that the Council did as a general principle. It's, in fact, in another book of his, A Bishop Speaks, you can see that in the speeches that he made to the Holy Ghost Fathers, which was his congregation at the beginning of the Council, he is actually like a loyal member of a team trying to put the best possible interpretation upon what the rest of the team are doing. He is a bishop with his fellow bishops, so to speak, defending his fellow bishops. But as the council wore on, the Archbishop saw very clearly the immense dangers, and it's he who actually was primarily responsible for organizing this group of fathers that I just mentioned, the Internationalis Caetas Patrum. He organized this group of fathers to defend tradition and to stem the flow of dangerous documents and liberal reforms which the council fathers were more and more euphorically and utopianly approving as the council wore on. And so you could say that during the council, Archbishop Lefebvre was already one of the leading organizers of the defense of tradition against its enemies.
What happened in the period directly following Vatican II?
In the period directly following Vatican II, let's take then in the late 60s, 65 to 70, the consequences of the time bombs began, you know, the liberals began pushing on the detonators, and the Catholic Church began to blow apart. For instance, within the Holy Ghost Fathers, between 1965 and 1968, the end of the Council and 1968, Archbishop Lefebvre found that his congregation was being destroyed underneath him. And Winston Churchill once said that he refused to preside over the destruction of the Indian Empire, and the British Empire in India, I refused to preside over the destruction of the British Empire. And Archbishop Lefebvre in 1968 had had enough, and he refused to act as a superior general, merely rubber stamping reforms being pushed upon him from below, which would in effect destroy the Holy Ghost Fathers as he knew them. And so in 1968, although Archbishop Lefebvre had only completed 6 years of his 12-year term, Archbishop Lefebvre gave in his resignation and was no longer superior general. He stepped down. And the Superior General, the Holy Ghost Fathers began to fall apart, and practically all congregations, in fact one can't name an exception, began to be more or less gravely infected by these liberal errors being imposed from above. This was the drama. This is the drama of the post-council church. Namely, that obedience, which had saved the church for 400 years, because to resist Protestantism, the Catholic Church defended herself by fighting from with authority from above all the way down. The Catholic Church said to her sheep, to her believers, look, you don't understand why Luther is wrong. His errors are very plausible. Justification by faith, it's in St. Paul, it's in Scripture. You read Scripture and the Protestants seem to be right. Look, you don't understand Scripture. We do understand it. You've got to accept that we, leaders in the church, we know what we're talking about. Obey us and you will go to heaven. If you disobey us and follow the Protestants, you will go to hell. And the people, half Europe, obeyed, and sure enough, the Catholic Church survived. So from the time of Luther onwards, obedience sort of came up the chart of virtues, you know, the top 20 virtues. Obedience sort of rose on the in the charts. And the Catholics got more and more used, as the errors of this modern revolt became more and more subtle to infiltrate the Catholic Church. So it became more and more difficult for the sheep to recognize the errors. So the church more and more said, look, even if you don't understand, obey. So that by the 20th century, when Pope Pius X was fighting modernism, the church was coming to rely more and more upon obedience, because poor modern people, absolutely surrounded by modernism. The newspaper that arrives on the breakfast table is full of it. Their television set is full of it. The air is saturated. The very air, the very atmosphere is saturated with liberalism and with the errors of liberalism. People have soaked it into themselves. Less and less could they understand the necessity to resist and to fight and to condemn the modern world with all its errors. And so, more and more, the church was, so to speak, having to rely upon sheer obedience. So that when the devil, as he must long have been dreaming of doing, when the devil at last succeeded in capturing the head of the organization and getting a pope who no longer understood the real deep error the way Pius X, Pius XI, Pius XII understood it, when he succeeded in getting popes who actually believed in the modern world and loved the modern world, like Pope Paul VI, then the devil had succeeded in what he'd long been dreamt of doing. And he got these errors being imposed from within the church and from the top downwards. And the drama of the late 60s and the 70s was countless lay Catholics with the true faith of tradition, countless priests, even bishops, having their hearts broken by watching the traditional faith, the true Catholic faith, being destroyed by the errors which the faith and the church had for so long and for so many centuries heroically and valiantly and accurately resisted.
Was there not any opposition to these changes?
There was isolated opposition, so to speak. The drama was Catholics, having been so well drilled in obedience, the laity would go to Father and say, Father, what you're doing there is Protestantism. This new mass is Protestant. The Novice Order that came in 1969. And that, of course, was a dramatic day when the Novice Order came in, because most Catholics live, practice and live their faith by the Mass on Sunday morning. And when that took a modern, secular, desacralized, humanistic form, a humanistic and liberal form, and that's essentially the Novus Ordo Missae, when the Novus Ordo hit the church, then the modernism hit absolutely everybody, and that was a dramatic moment, and that's 1969, and a decisive moment. And the people would go to Father and say, look, Father, I'm a convert from Protestantism. 10 years ago, you taught me the Catholic faith in the 50s, and you taught me well. And I know Protestantism. You're a cradle Catholic. You didn't know Protestantism. I know it. I know that Mass that you're now performing in church is Protestantism. I can recognize it. I can smell it a mile off. And I don't want it and I don't like it. And the good father turns to this parishioner and he says, look, my son, you've got to obey. I'm the priest here. You obey.
Father, I can't obey, because either I'm going to obey you or I'm going to obey the faith. Which am I going to obey? The faith that you so well taught me. You taught me that the faith can't change, and now you're changing it. And this kind of drama, this absolute drama, has been the church apart ever since. And the drama essentially consists in this, that the authority and tradition are split. Authority is imposing something which isn't traditional. Tradition is saying something which authority is not saying. And this tremendous drama is only going to come to an end when authority realigns on tradition. And so there was isolated resistance. But for instance, let's take a priest who tries to resist his bishop. The priest says, Monsignor, I can't say this mass. It's breaking my heart. And the bishop says, you must obey. I'm the bishop in this diocese and you must obey. Again, bishops went to the Holy Father, and the bishops would have said, Holy Father, watch what you're doing. You're imposing upon us. My diocese is falling to pieces with this novus ordo nisi. And the Holy Father says, I am the Pope. I know what's best, and you must obey. And the bishop, the good bishops and the good priests and the good laity who tried to resist, because of the power of the church's structure, of its hierarchical structure, and the habit, the powerful habit of obedience, any isolated resistance was steamrolled. And the only really sort of coherent resistance within the church, one might say, has been the resistance of Archbishop III, because he is the only bishop, until very recently, he is the one and only bishop who has stood forward and said, authority is going wrong because authority here, and here, not in everything, but here, authority is resisting tradition, is splitting away from tradition. And this is deadly, it cannot go on, and it's not the way our Lord wishes to feed his sheep. And the Archbishop, this is the only bishop who spoke and continued to speak clearly with the Master's voice. And fortunately, by the grace of God, the sheep of our Lord all over the world have recognized the voice of the Master. The sheep have rallied to this true shepherd. And so the organized, so to speak, resistance to this betrayal of tradition while being everywhere, has only been given a kind of framework by the Society of St. Pius X. However, you know, let no one say that the Society is the beginning and end of resistance to the betrayal of tradition. There are many, many good priests, undoubtedly many bishops in their hearts, many, many countless laity outside of the Society, and who for a variety of reasons will have maybe nothing to do with the Society, but they are strongly resisting on their own. So that the resistance is worldwide, it's been given some shape and some direction and some hope, above all by the bishop, Archbishop III, because of course within the Catholic Church our Lord has entrusted leadership to the bishops, and it is the bishops who are meant to lead the sheep.
And this is very difficult, all this situation of crisis, for the average layman. Often he doesn't know what to do or what to think.
Yes.
What would you recommend that a layperson do?
That's a good question again. The first answer is undoubtedly that he should pray. Okay. If he prays, he will receive the grace of God. Prayer is like a tiny little thread. When a great ship moors, arrives in a harbor and is moors, you watch the sailors throwing ashore a very lightweight rope. On shore they pull in the lightweight rope and in comes a heavy rope. They then winch in the heavy rope and in comes a lightweight chain. They winch in the light chain and in comes a heavy chain, and then with the heavy chain the ship is moored to the shore. Prayer is like that very lightweight rope. If a man will pick up that very lightweight rope of prayer and pull it in and begin praying, God will give him the next grace. If he pulls on that next grace, if he pulls it in and makes use of it and profits by it, he will then see the next thing that he ought to do. And God leads, in my view, God leads many Catholic souls in many different ways today. He doesn't necessarily lead them all to or through the Society of St. Pius X, far from it. I think he's leading many souls through, for instance, the anti-abortion movement. Souls that in honesty cling to the wrongness of abortion and pray, not just in order to smash the aborters, but because
of the love of God and for love of the babies of God that are being aborted, a right clinging to anti-abortion will undoubtedly lead many souls towards the truth of God. I think there are many, many avenues towards the truth of God, but I think that prayer is the decisive answer. And of course, the next thing I would say is prayer to the Mother of God, and hence to pray the Rosary. Nobody will ever miss the Son who, in sincerity and humility, goes to the Mother, and she will always lead souls to her Son. And so today I would think the decisive thing to do, whatever the confusion and darkness and so on, is the society right, is the society wrong, must I obey, must I not obey, must I follow tradition, must I not follow tradition? Well, I mean, we certainly have our answers to those questions. But if you ask me, what about the poor sheep caught out in the wilderness and really not knowing what to turn and being which way to turn and being told quite different things by quite different priests and by quite different bishops, my simple answer is pray the Rosary firmly and humbly every day, and God will give a great deal of light to show them which way to go.
How do you see the role of the Society of St. Pius X in this crisis?
Well, as I've been sketching out the crisis, I think that the Society is the providential body of resistance. It looks, it's really, in a way, the one and only worldwide body of resistance to this betrayal of tradition. Please, it's not a resistance to authority in the church. It's not a resistance to the local bishops. It's not a resistance to the Holy Father. It's a resistance to the abandoning of tradition. That's what the Society is about. It's not even a negative resistance. It's simply Catholic priests attempting to stay with the faith and with tradition in the same way the Catholic priests always have stayed with faith and with tradition. And no honest Catholic priest can probably, inside the Society or out, or no priest or bishop outside of the Society can possibly object to that. And time will prove the Society right. But what I'm saying is that the Society is the only organized body of resistance to the betrayal of tradition, and it gives a kind of coherency and a kind of hope to many others involved in the same struggle to defend tradition. But the Society is by no means the only way to defend tradition or the only way to remain loyal to tradition. Hence, I don't think it's necessary for all priests to wish to join the Society if they wish to defend tradition. I don't think it's necessary for all laity who wish to follow tradition to follow the Society. But I think that all priests and laity, whether they know it or not, whether they like it or not, are helped and sustained providentially in this struggle for the defense of tradition by the existence of the Society and by the example of the Society and by the example and lead of Archbishop Lefebvre.
But those people who turn to the Society for help are often being accused of disobedience.
Yes, this is true, because very often in our wretched modern world, which thinks with television, I mean, many people today don't have a brain inside their head, they have a television set inside their head, the appearances are not the same as the reality. That little machine presents a whole fantasy world in which a whole lot of people live mentally. And as anyone knows who knows much about the modern world, the media are controlled by the enemies of the Christ, and they are prime agents of the Antichrist. And hence, particularly in matters of religion and on the question like of Archbishop Lefebvre, the media will bend people's minds and make them think that apparent obedience which is merely apparent, is the real obedience, and what looks like disobedience is in fact real disobedience. It's not the case. Archbishop Lefebvre looks as though he's disobedient, but in fact, whenever the Pope wishes to defend tradition, he has got one absolutely certain and immediate ally amongst the world's bishops, and that is Archbishop Lefebvre. The true obedience is from Archbishop Lefebvre, who is not abandoning tradition. Correspondingly, the bishops who pretend to obey the Holy Father, whenever he's modernizing, for instance, seem to be obedient. But then whenever the Holy Father says anything in defense of tradition, then these bishops immediately and in large numbers start backtracking. And you could take plenty of examples of that. And so the one who is truly obedient to the Peter of tradition, to the Pope of tradition, is Archbishop Lefebvre. And all of these who enthusiastically follow
the Holy Father, whenever he makes concessions to the modern way of thinking in the modern world, these bishops are not truly obedient. They're only apparently obedient. So at the level of the people, likewise, those who follow the society, understanding what the society is doing, defending tradition, are truly obedient to Mother Church. And they are truly obedient to their bishops and to the Holy Father, as time will undoubtedly tell.
This sounds like a very difficult situation that the Church is in. Do you think the Church will ever be restored to its former glory?
Our Lady of Fatima has promised that in the end her Immaculate Heart will triumph. And if we stitch together details from many diverse prophecies, because Almighty God does give charisms of prophecy to many privileged souls in many different centuries, and many of such souls have seen, have had a glimpse of our terrible modern age and what's going to happen. And many such souls speak of a great revival. And there, for instance, Our Lady of Fatima herself is speaking of it. It looks as though we are coming to the end right now of the fifth age of the Church. The seven ages of the Church would make another very interesting conversation. We're coming now to the end of the fifth age of the Church. The sixth age of the Church will be a great triumph, a great but brief triumph of the Catholic Church. And then the seventh age of the Church will be the last, the final decline of the Church as the Antichrist rises, which will also be brief. The fifth age of the Church ran from Luther through to the great purification and chastisement, which is surely on the way. The sixth age will be the triumph of the Catholic Church emerging purified from the tremendous trials and tribulations of this purification and this chastisement. And then the seventh age of the Church will be the brief rise and final fall of the Antichrist with the end of the world.
Do you see any tangible signs of hope today?
Yes, definitely. For instance, this latest decree on the Mass from Rome. The villains in Rome succeeded in fastening upon to the Holy Father's simple desire to liberate the Mass, to liberate the Tridentine Rite of Mass. The villains succeeded in fastening upon his desire a series of conditions which almost paralyzed the Holy Father's desire to liberate the Mass. So that, one swallow doesn't make a summer. This decree looks at the moment definitely not like summer. It nevertheless was one swallow. It showed quite clearly that the Holy Father wished to liberate the Tridentine Rite of Mass.
Thank you, Father Williamson, for participating in this interview on the crisis in the Church. Next tape in the series will deal with the issue of the Mass. Why the old Mass? Why not the new?